I first met our friend and preacher this morning, Elliot Fay, on the ultimate field over at Gordon-Conwell. He was still a student, and one of the things I noticed about his ultimate playing is that he was not only skilled but smooth. And then I got to know Elliot as he and his wife Jessie became just wonderful members of our church. He served with us in youth ministry. He's helped out Pastor Robert. Maybe some of you have been in some of his classes. He's a graduate of Gordon-Conwell, and his teaching is skilled and smooth as well. I think you really enjoy it. I love it when members of our church are able to share in the pulpit because they love us and they know us, and they can share their heart as they share God's heart from the Word. So please welcome Elliot Fay, my friend, and our brother as he shares from God's Word this morning.
Good morning, and happy Mother's Day. I know it's been said already, but I failed to get my mother a card. I'm hoping she listens to this recording, and that my admiration and love for her expressed now will be an adequate replacement. I am very happy to be here, most especially because I get to wear the robe, which I've been looking at for 2 years, and because I get to sit in the comfy seats. So it really is a privilege to be here this morning. And so would you pray with me as we turn to God's Word? Father, we thank you so much for who you are, for what you have given us in the person of Christ. Father, we ask this morning as we hear from your word, as we look at the message of the gospel preached by Peter, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would draw us closer to you, that you would change us this morning. Through your Spirit, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our passage this morning is in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 26, all 26 verses. So we are going to try to move quickly and efficiently, and as Kevin promised, hopefully smoothly. If you will turn in your Bibles to Acts 3, as you're turning, a bit of orienting material, the events of this passage, the events of Acts 1 through 26, provide an example of the kind of signs and wonders that Luke says in chapter 2, verse 43, were regularly being done through the apostles and in the life of the church. And Luke provides this example by giving us first an account of a miracle, and then by providing us with the explanation that Peter offers in the form of a sermon. And so that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, both the miracle, briefly, and then more especially and specifically the sermon that follows on the lips of Peter. So, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we want to focus briefly on the account of the miracle. We again want to spend most of our time this morning on Peter's sermon, which comes in 12 through 26, but since the miracle forms the basis of and provides the opportunity for Peter's sermon, we do want to look at it. Beginning in verse 1, we see that Peter and John are heading up to the temple to pray. At the ninth hour, the Bible says, which is about 3 p.m. Now, as they're heading up to the temple, they enter through the east gate. They enter into the outer area of the temple, and they encounter, we're told, a beggar. Now, Luke tells us that this beggar is lame and that he has been lame from birth. And this detail is meant to emphasize the severity of his infirmity. This is not a person who was injured as a result of an accident and who will, over time and with attention, regain his mobility. This is a man who's been lame from birth. He is still lame, and he and no one who knows him has any intention or hope that he will be getting better. But, presumably, after years of begging, this man has worked out an effective begging strategy, because we're told that his friends bring him and position him at one of the temple gates during the second of three designated public prayer times. Now, this would have ensured a fair amount of foot traffic, both coming and going, and probably ensured the greater likelihood that folks going in would give more generously. Remember that almsgiving, caring for the poor, was an important religious service in Judaism. It was important to God. And so as people pass him by, heading to the temple, they're more than likely going to be more generous to this beggar, since they also are about to bring their own needs and petitions before God. Now, as Peter and John approach this lame man, he, of course, asks them for money. And Peter, looking at the man, says to him, giving him his full attention, "Look at us." And when he says this, of course, the man obviously thinks he's going to get a sizable donation, more than likely. Here's a person who's making much of calling attention to himself, probably because he's about to give them some big donation and he wants to be seen and praised by others around him. But instead of money, Peter offers the man something of infinitely greater value, we're told. Being led by the Spirit, Peter, in the name of Jesus, commands the man to stand and walk. Now, the name of Jesus is highlighted later in the sermon, in the section that we'll be specifically looking at. And so we want to make sure that we recognize the significance of what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Now, most of us are accustomed to at least ending our prayers in Jesus' name. As we say a blessing or as we pray for a friend, we conclude in Jesus' name often. But typically, we don't think much of it beyond just making the statement. And so, this morning, it's helpful to remember that a name is more than just a means of identification. A name represents all that a person is. Particularly, this is the case in Peter's culture, but it is still true today. If I say, "Jesse loves Elliot," my wife is Jesse, hopefully that's true, nobody supposes that she loves anybody who happens to be named Elliot. We all know that when I say Jesse loves Elliot, we're specifically talking about me. Because that name isn't just an identification, it's a representation, when we say it in this way, of who I am. And so when Peter prays in the name of Jesus, he is praying according to the will of and by the authority of all that Jesus is: his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, his glorification to the right hand of God. All of these things are in mind as Peter prays in the name of Jesus. And so, in the name of Jesus, he calls the man to stand and walk. He takes him by the hand. He raises him up, and we see that the man's legs are restored, and he begins to leap and praise God. And those who see him leaping and praising God are, of course, amazed. They recognize him. They know that this man has been lame from birth, and they recognize that what they have seen is a miraculous healing. Now, at this point, we've reached verse 11, and we see that because of this miracle, a crowd has gathered around the two disciples, the two apostles, and the lame man. And what Peter does is he takes advantage of the opportunity created by this miracle to address the people. Now, what he shares, what we're about to read, very simply, is the gospel message. Now, this account, I think, is particularly compelling as we remember that the events recorded here are not that far removed from Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. And so what we have here, presented and preserved by Luke, is more than likely one of the first gospel presentations ever given in public. So, look in your Bibles, chapter 3, beginning now in verse 11. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And by his name, by faith in his name, this man has been made strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that whomever does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all of the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, this feels like a lot, and it is a lot. But in this address, Peter is essentially answering two implied questions. Firstly, how was the lame man healed? And secondly, what does this healing mean for those hearing his message? Now, before getting to the who and the how, we see that Peter first makes clear that he was not the source of the miracle. Peter insists that he nor John had any intrinsic power or authority, nor was he able to act with the power and authority of Jesus apart from Jesus' will and leading. Peter also makes clear that it was not his own piety, his own goodness, his own spiritual excellence, religious excellence, that compelled or cornered God into acting on his behalf. Now, to focus on this for a moment, we recognize this truth theologically. This is something that we know, but I think that often this is an understanding that we adopt in how we relate to God from day to day and from moment to moment. It is very easy for us, very easy for me to think that our goodness somehow convinces or even manipulates God into acting on our behalf. That our good deeds somehow cause God to act for us. And conversely, that our failings somehow remove us from God's blessing. This is not the way, Peter says, that God relates to his people. This is a good reminder this morning. Peter makes clear that this is not what God is doing here. And having laid to rest any speculation that the restoration of the lame man was sourced in him, Peter then details who the source was, who did restore the lame man. Now, at this point, we've come to verse 13, making good progress, smooth progress. In verse 13, we notice that Peter's language is fiery, and it's pointed, and it even feels harsh. And his words, as we first hear them, may not seem like an answer at all, but just an accusation. Well, the reality is that it is both an answer and an accusation, as Peter unreservedly charges his listeners with the denial and murder of Jesus, and he does this. He also reveals and proclaims that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, not the nationalistic conqueror that many had anticipated, but the servant Messiah appointed and approved by their God. Now, Peter grounds these claims in the Old Testament, in the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and he specifically highlights that Jesus is the servant of God. The servant of God being a reference to that servant in Isaiah 53. This is a text that we're familiar with. We hear it over Christmas. It speaks of the servant being one who is crushed, though he is sinless, crushed for our transgressions. The servant being one who made it possible for us to be counted righteous because of his own perfect obedience. The servant being one who was broken and crushed so that he might make all of us who trust in him whole. Peter says that this is the servant that the listeners denied and handed over to die. Peter also says that Jesus is the holy and righteous one. Now, this is a title, absolutely, certainly, that highlights his moral perfection, but more especially, it highlights that Jesus was approved of, that Jesus succeeded in all of the areas that Israel had failed. Remember that Israel was called to be a holy nation, set apart to honor and to love God, and in this way, to represent the glory of God to the surrounding nations. But consistently, they turned their back on God, and consistently, they failed in their calling as his people. Israel was given the laws of God. They were called to be a righteous people, those who obeyed and obeyed out of love, but they failed to keep the letter and even more so failed to keep the spirit of the law that God gave them. But Jesus, in every way, loved and obeyed and glorified the Father as his perfect representative. So much so that in John he could say that those who had known him had known the Father. And so Peter calls him the holy and the righteous one. And by virtue of the sacrifice that the holy, obedient servant glorified by God through his resurrection, Jesus becomes the first to receive new life, certainly, but also becomes the source of new life for all of those who trust in him. And so Peter calls him the author of life. Now, as Peter proclaims that Jesus truly is the servant Messiah, the author of life, the undeniable proof of this claim is leaping and praising God and clinging to the apostles. That the lame man had been completely restored, that his body was now full of life, displayed the reality that Jesus really is the Messiah, and that through him, the time for all things to be made new, the time for all things to be set right had begun. Now, having proclaimed that Jesus, by his name, was responsible for the lame man's restoration, the question then becomes, what does this mean for Peter's listeners? And what does this mean for us? Now, in this part of the text, we see, I think, the wonder and the grace or the wonder of the grace and mercy of Christ and his gospel. We see that no matter what the degree of our sin, and regardless of the nature of our offense, the author of forgiveness and restoration is for everybody. There are no caveats, and there's no one beyond reach. Remember that Peter has just shown that Jesus was indeed the chosen servant of God, the one sent by God to bring restoration to his people, the one for whom the Jewish people had longed for generations, had prayed for, had fasted for, had hoped for, and they killed him. So what is the fate of those who put to death the Messianic Son of God? Surely this question was in their mind. What was their fate? Well, Peter says that for those who had faith, it's forgiveness and restoration. Peter tells his listeners that despite their sin, Christ's forgiveness extends to them also. Now, if you will accommodate a moment of, I think, hopefully well-reasoned speculation, surely as Peter has been charging his listeners with denying and abandoning the Messiah, surely the not-so-distant memory of his own weakness and sin and denial of Jesus must have been in his mind. Surely it must have been in the back of his mind. But now, Peter stood before them as one who was forgiven, one who was restored, one who had been changed, one who had been empowered by the Spirit of God. Peter knew personally what new life in Christ meant. And so out of that understanding, he speaks to the crowd. He tells them that though they were ignorant of who Jesus was, now they know the truth. And as those who know the truth, he implores them to repent. And Peter says, beginning in verse 17, that if they repent, three things will happen. Peter highlights three things. He says, their sins will be blotted out. Now, this is the image, of course, of the record of their failings, the record of their inadequacies, the list of their disobedience. Among that list, killing the Son of God. This is the image of that record being completely erased, covered with ink to the point that it is no longer readable. This is the promise of absolute forgiveness and release. Peter also says that repentance will bring times of refreshing. Now, we live now in between the first coming of Christ and the return of Jesus. And we know that we do not experience the fullness of our salvation in the present. We do not experience God's rule and reign over all things. We do not see renewed creation. We do not find that we have complete deliverance from the effects of sin and death and pain and disease. But what we do experience is those realities in part. In part, we experience freedom from the power of sin. In part, we experience the presence of God among us through His Spirit. And at times, we even experience God's miraculous deliverance from healing and disease. These are the times of refreshing that Peter promises. These are those tastes of the reality that we look forward to. These remind us that one day God's kingdom will be fully established and that in Christ we will be a part of it. And this is meant to be an encouragement to us to persevere. Peter also says that it exhorts his listeners to repent so that God may send the Christ for you. This is an odd thing to say. But what Peter, I think, is saying is that as we repent, as we place our trust in Christ, we are adopted into the family of God through Christ. Now, since it's God's intention one day to bring all things into submission to Him and to fully establish His kingdom in the world, through our faith and becoming part of God's people, through that faith, we become part of that restoration even now that God is bringing about. And so in this way, we usher in the kingdom of God. We become part of it, a restoration that Peter again reminds us one day will be fully completed in the return of Christ. Now, in Peter's message so far, he has assured his listeners that repentance will bring forgiveness and a place in the family of God through Christ. But as we come to the end of his address, we also see that he warns his listeners that rejection of Jesus has a consequence. Peter says in verse 23 that those who continue to reject Jesus will be destroyed from the people, cut off from God's people. Now remember the audience that he is speaking to. These are the people of Israel. These are Jews. These are folks whose very identity is in being the people of God. Whatever else happened to the Jews, and a lot had happened to them, they were God's people. That was what their identity was grounded in. The covenants and the promises of God had been given to their ancestors, to the patriarchs, and they were heirs of those covenants and promises. That was their identity. But what Peter calls them now to recognize is that in Jesus, the covenants and the promises to Israel culminate and have been fulfilled. And it is now through Jesus that a new covenant is mediated. And in Him, all people now, whether Jew or otherwise, are forgiven and restored and in Him become part of the people of God. That it's through Jesus that being part of the family of God is achieved. To reject Jesus, therefore, is to reject the plan of God. To reject Jesus is to reject the glorious fulfillment of all the promises that God had given to them. To reject Jesus is to reject all that the prophets had spoken about, all that the people had for so long anticipated. And so to reject Jesus was to cut yourself off from God and his people. Now, having preached the benefits of repentance and also warned of the consequences of continuing to ignore God, Peter ends his address with one final plea to the people to turn to Jesus and in him to receive forgiveness and new life and a changed heart to be turned from evil. Now, in keeping with the spirit of Peter's message, I want to conclude this morning with a story. Now, I'm from Georgia. Down in Georgia, we would have concluded with an altar call. But we're not in Georgia, we're up here in the north, and so instead of an altar call, I want to tell you a story about an altar call. There was an old tent preacher, and he had just finished preaching. He had just finished explaining that Jesus was the Messiah, that Jesus had died for the sins of the people, that Jesus, in being raised from the dead, revealed that he was approved by God, and that all who had faith in him would be saved. He just finished preaching, and a group of folks came up after the meeting, some to accept Christ, but some who were not convinced and had some questions. Some who were not convinced and just wanted to argue. One who was interested in what the preacher said, but was too happy with their own life to really be willing to change. One who found the gospel compelling, but didn't really feel ready to make a commitment. Just wasn't ready. Now the preacher, he listened patiently, and at the end of the message, he took a prayer card, and he laid out several across the podium, and he started to write on the back of the prayer card. And when he'd finished writing, he took the prayer card, and he gave one to each person that was standing in front of him, one from each person who had an excuse or some reason why they just weren't ready to accept Christ. And the preacher handed that prayer card to the people, and the people read it, and it said, "I reject Jesus' forgiveness and the new life that he offers, and instead I embrace my life apart from God." That's what it said. And the preacher said, "I want all of you to sign at the bottom of this card." He says there are two responses to the gospel. There is repentance and faith in Christ, and then there is anything short of that, which, regardless of what you call it, amounts to rejection. Now, the message of the gospel is still the same for us today. It hasn't changed from one of the first preachings of the gospel until now. We are all broken, inadequate people that need Jesus, that need the servant who gave himself up for our sin, who was broken so that we could be whole. The offer of repentance and a place among the people of God is still extended to us in Christ. Have we responded to that offer, to that truth in repentance? Because the alternative is to place ourselves apart from the plan and the people of God. Now, for all of us who have responded to Jesus in faith, as I hope all of you have, then hearing the gospel again is not a waste of time. It is a reminder, an encouragement even, to rejoice with the layman in what we have received. Forgiveness, a changed heart, adoption into the family of God, and the promise that one day what God began in Jesus will be completed, a day when all things will be renewed and restored and fulfilled. Amen.